And it, of course, in our songs, we plea with each of us to respond to Christ in faith and respond to Christ in repentance, respond to that love, respond to that mercy and that grace to receive this salvation that we sing about. And you cannot enjoy that. You cannot cherish that and love that and have hope without believing and following Him and having Him as Lord. And so just to encourage you before we turn to our time of exposition, we are in Luke chapter 12. So open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 12. We've been expounding through the Gospel of Luke about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, about the Messiah, about the teacher, and the one who calls to himself disciples. He calls out of the world sinners, religious people, the Jews, that's who he went to first. Then he would send the church out into the Gentile world where we are now recipients of that gospel call. And he calls them to himself to follow him, to be a disciple. And we are in the midst of a chapter where he is beginning to focus in on his personal instruction and encouragement and exhortations and care and comfort to his disciples. And so these are words for the person who has believed, who is following him, who is obeying his word. And more specifically here, as the subject about money is up here in the middle of chapter 12, more specifically, that they have given up all. They have given up family. They've given up property. They've given up jobs. They've given up everything to be a servant and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would naturally ask the question, what is there for us that we would turn our backs and on these things and be your disciples? And Christ is there to encourage them and comfort them with truth. That's where we are in verse 22 for chapter 12, and we'll read verse 34, and then we'll just kind of tie this into the context that we've been speaking about in chapter 12 as we hear from the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." These are encouraging words. Not necessarily for us to just naturally think, oh yeah, no big deal, life is easy. There is a lot to worry about. There is a lot to be concerned about. Much to take up our time and take up our emotions and our thoughts and consume us and cause us to be in great fear, or as is the case here, in anxiety. And Christ wants to address that. He is here to help us. He gives us words that comfort us in light of that. He's here to help our thinking and help our faith to have it focused on the right thing. Because it is natural for man to worry, to be anxious. He does not have control over the future. He does not have control over what other people will do. He doesn't have control over a lot of things that affect directly his life. And so therefore, there's much to be anxious about. There's much to fret over. But then there's the Christian. There's the Christian that Christ has called and gives instructions and revealed himself to and reveals God to him and tells him specifically, Christian, your Father has good interests and good plans for you. So fear not. It is his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And thus you need not worry. And so these are comforting words. These are calming words. They're encouraging. It shows that Christ cares for us in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of the things that we worry about, whatever that may be, a lost job, the economy, a marriage situation, or a child who's strayed from the faith, or whatever there is out there. All sorts of things that can bombard our minds and cause us to be anxious. And Christ says, there are some greater things that you can concern yourself about and not fear these things and trust that God is with you and God knows those needs of yours. That's very encouraging for us. Now, these words come in the midst of a context here. The context is back in the previous verses. He started with the words here in verse 22, therefore, I tell you, referring back to what he had just said, therefore, in light of what I've just spoken to you about and what I've just addressed, I need to speak to you disciples specifically. And so what did he say? Well, he addressed a question that an individual in the crowd spoke up there in verse 13. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Here's an individual. He's worried about his future. He's got an inheritance here that his brother seems to be taking more of it or not being fair or whatever the case may be. And so there's a squabble over inheritance. And he is wanting to put his security there, and his future is laid on that right there, and he wants Jesus to come in like a rabbi, typically, and settle this civil dispute for him, to serve him for this purpose, because in his heart, in his mind, that money means a lot. It means his life. So he is more than willing to ask Jesus, interrupting him in his instruction to the crowds, to come to his aid and fix this problem. This is far more important than other spiritual things going on or whatever. So here's this question, and Christ, of course, responds to a man who made me a judge or arbiter over you. Who put me in this role? That's not why I came to this earth. I'm not here to fix your money problems. Then he says this in a warning, verse 15, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. And then he told them a parable about the rich fool, this man who was already rich and then had a year of bounty in his fields, in his crops, in his livestock. And in this case, it is his fields that there's much grain and it was overflowing. It was a bumper crop. He's already rich and now he's got more. His barns aren't big enough and he, well, in a sense, frets, what shall I do? Oh no, I need to figure this out. I don't want to waste this opportunity. I want to secure my future. I want to fix my problems and have no worries. So he builds bigger barns, stores all these crops, and then starts speaking to his own soul. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. You're set. You don't have to worry about anything. See, this is the way the world wants to resolve their problems and their worries. Just get enough to set us for the future. We're set, nothing to worry about, and I can sit back, relax, enjoy a few parties here and there, and not have to toil till the day I die. I'm set for life. And the world's thinking this guy is good. He is set. He is the advantage. This is the guy I want to be. This is where I want to have my heart, and this is what I want to have my future set like this man. This is the way the world would view it, but that's not the way God sees it, right? Jesus tells him, that's a fool. That's a fool. This night, verse 30 or verse 20, God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, Whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself, is not rich towards God. He did all this, he invested all this, thought that this took care of his future, thought he was set for life, had nothing to worry about, but his worries were in the wrong thing. He should have been worried about his soul and the state of his soul, which that night was going to be called to account by God. And the implication is, you were not rich towards God. You did not invest your heart and your life to serve the Lord. You served yourself. Now, forever, you're going to be condemned in hell. What a fool you are. And so we could see how this text here lays up for some good questions for the disciples. Thinking, okay, I don't want to be like that fool, but I do want to follow the Lord, and thus I want to be rich towards God. I want to be sure that I'm not foolish and selfish and focus so much on covetousness, and that covetousness become a snare in my life. But Lord, there are some concerns here. There are some concerns. Think about the first century person. This is third world conditions, if you think of it that way. Not like third world where you're sitting in a ghetto or some slum somewhere in Calcutta or whatever. But third world in the sense that, comparatively speaking, it was farming. It was livestock. They had wells. That's where they got their water, a community well. Very little possessions, dependent upon the weather. If the weather's good, okay, we'll be set, we'll be okay, we'll have food for the next year. If the weather's bad and we start entering into droughts, now we got to figure out how we're going to survive. They're dependent largely on those things and catching fish and harvesting good grain and hopefully that the weather doesn't turn bad and locusts come and consume all that we have or some army arrives and marauds our land and takes off all of our livestock and all of our possessions, and then we're in real trouble. And so there's much to worry about and to be anxious about in such a world. The day laborer typically working for tomorrow's meal, gathering food, really consume much of their life beside the domestic duties, gathering fish and grain, grapes, figs. That they had to gather the food, they had to store it, and it consumed their life. This is basic life, first century style. There was a marketplace, sure. But the marketplace was a place to barter, where you're trading what you have for that to get what you want. It's not like you whip out a credit card and go down and, you know, fill your basket at the grocery store and you're set for the next month. It's not necessarily that way. You had to work in order to survive. And you had to trust that as the weather goes well and you did this work, that you're able to supply for the next year and then hope for the next year that things go well also. And so it's this outlook that's fairly short term and much to be worried about, much to be concerned about and hopeful. And that's why you have such statements like in Proverbs where it speaks to the sluggard, the lazy person. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Verse 6, chapter 6 of Proverbs. Consider her ways, be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer, gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest? And what happens? Poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Nobody wants to be there. Nobody wants to go there. So you have to work. You have to labor. You have to be like the ant. So that's life. That's the context of what's being spoken of here. And you can think and naturally think that wealth, in this case, is a measure of my possessions, my clothing, my property, my livestock, how much grain I've got in the barns, how much coinage I can collect, and I'm making wealth, and that's all for my security so that my family can eat and so that I can live long and prosper into the future and not have to worry. And thus, you look at the wealthy man and you envy him. He's got a lot. He's rich already, and now he's got a bumper crop, and he's rich even more. We would envy him, wouldn't we? We wouldn't have to worry about the future. Being wealthy like that meant being worry-free, secure. You got many servants, you got property, you got livestock, you got stuff to fall back on a bad year. Food storage, mega food storage in this case. So this is the rich man. He had it made. He's living the best life now. He's set for the rest of his life. He had no reason to be anxious about the future, yet Jesus says, that's a fool. That's a fool. Well, okay, wait a minute, Jesus. if this is a fool, then what about the concerns of the daily life? We got to collect, we got to gather. What if there's a famine next year? What about for us? What about the Christian? Isn't there reason to be worried about the future if you do what Jesus says? Who will take care of me and my family if not money, if not large barns of grain? If I'm investing in eternal treasures, which involves generosity, as you see there towards the end of this passage, sell your possessions, give to the needy. That involves that. That's part of that. If I do that, then I won't have any for myself. If I'm investing in these things, not rich towards self, as you say, is what the Christian should be. Isn't there a sense of living on the edge of poverty and risk and foolishness in that, for not trying to amass and accumulate much wealth as much as possible you can? Jesus, help us out here. We've given all. We've laid it all in your lap. Lord, are we okay? Is there reason to not worry? And Jesus answers that. He answers that. So he speaks to the disciples. Therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life. Don't be anxious. Why would he say that? How could he say that? Well, he's going to teach us this morning. He's going to teach us this morning and next week. I'm going to break this out and work through this text. It's rich. It's full of encouragement and comfort for those who are anxious, those who have reason to worry about tomorrow, about next year, about what's going on, about their job, about their family, about if the wealth is going to be there, if the provision is going to be there. Is God going to be with me even then? And he has much to teach us. See, life here, as he says, not to be anxious about your life. Life, that word life, basically describes the person's existence, everything about his life, his spiritual status as well as his physical status. Your life is not something that should be consumed with just the material world and trying to survive and worrying about the future. There's greater things that your heart and your mind and your life should be committed to. Let God take care of those things for you. Let me talk a little bit about anxiety. Anxiety is the issue. Don't be anxious, he says. Anxiety is a mental reaction to external stimuli too. There's a mental reaction here. I'm reacting towards what's going on in my circumstances, and it's stimulating me, and I'm going to respond some way to that, and I respond with anxiety, fretting, worrying. Anxiety is, and has been said, is the universal disease of our day and age. Do you agree with that? It is a universal disease. And guess what? It doesn't matter how much money you got, apparently. We're in America, the most affluent society and nation that probably the world has seen in a long, long time, if not in all of human existence. We've got everything. We got every opportunity. And yet, worry is rampant. It's epidemic. Anxiety still troubles the soul. And by the way, it was a major issue in Jesus' day, obviously, that he would need to speak to the disciples about this to help them. Anxiety is a cause for suicide, a cause for drug use and abuse, a cause for alcoholism, and all things where you turn to the artificial to try to soothe that anxious heart. It's a reason many times over why people turn to psychotherapy, psychiatric drugs, to try to help them physically in some artificial way to cope with the anxiety that is filling their mind and their heart. Over-counter sedatives and tranquilizers consumed by the ton today. There's the nervous handshake and the person who's not sure and smoking that second pack of cigarettes or taking that third drink or whatever. There's all that, and they go to the bars to drink their sorrows away. There's much to worry about in this world. The amount of people running to therapy and counseling and psychologists dominated by this problem. And with worry, now consider a disease. And since it's a disease, like just about every mental problem nowadays in the psychological world, how do you fix a disease? You throw medication at it. That's how you fix it. A little bit of therapy, a little bit of medication, that'll take care of it. No, it doesn't. All it does is it just puts a Band-Aid over it. The panic attacks, the anxiety disorders, some of the most popular mental, physical maladies of our time. And they are real experiences. Let's not deny that. It can be crippling. It can lead to the loss of productivity, loss of work time, consuming sick time at work, reduced social and relational interaction. This is what happens, and there's real things here. People can worry themselves even to the point of physical breakdown. It's a panic attack leads to those things. By the way, the word worry comes from a German word that means to strangle or to choke. And so you get this mental, emotional strangulation and you can't get away, and it leads to more mental and physical afflictions. And so we need to turn to something to try to fix it in the immediate, and people do. And this is worry. This is the world that we live in. It's an anxious world. The world has nothing to administer to this disease except changing the circumstances as best they can, or tranquilizing the effect as best they can. It doesn't realize that its own worldview, its own theology, is part of, if not the main culprit to this. World philosophies are at the center of the cause for worry. Let me just give you an example of this. Here's Julian Huxley's philosophy. He's an evolutionary biologist, by the way, promoted eugenics in the 20th century. It's this British man, and it just denied God, threw God out of the picture, and took a perspective of life that was evolutionary and purely naturalistic. And this is how he views life. Life is all random. Everything in life is an accident. Everything in life has no order. There is no arrangement. There is no design. You can't predict or know what will happen tomorrow. Okay, if that's what you believe, you got a lot to worry about then, right? I mean, if that's a mental view, then let me tell you, Julian Huxley probably did spend a little bit of time with his psychiatrist. See, worry is the sin, ultimately, of distrusting the promises and providence of God. It is not believing in God and what he has said. You can be a rich man or a poor man and still worry. Thus, one's attitudes and towards material possessions, as you see right here, are critical. This is the subject that is part of why he's addressing this, because their hope of the future, their basic needs, all depended upon this rich, this wealth, this accumulation of wealth. And when Jesus says, okay, listen, you need to be rich towards God, not towards yourself. Okay, well, now you're amping up more stimuli for me to be anxious, Jesus. Help us out here. Help us out here. It's a symptom. It's a symptom of a sin-diseased heart, burdened with life's troubles, overcome with fear, despairing in the troubles of life, little focus on the person and promises of God. If the heart and the mind is focused on God, I would say, and what Jesus is telling us here, this is what is going to help you address the anxiety in your heart. It's natural for a non-Christian to worry. It is non-Christian to worry. What have they got to be hopeful in? Take God out of the picture, there's much to worry about, let alone their soul and the eternal state of their soul. They've got a lot to worry about on that judgment day. Well, who's in control? God's not in control. I'm going to worry about the future. What do I do with all this guilt in my heart? And do I drown in this guilt? What do I do with that? I don't got anything to help me with the guilt. He's done nothing. He's doing nothing to lay up treasure in heaven in the afterlife. He's got a lot to worry about. So it is natural for the non-Christian to worry. Let him worry. Let him worry himself right to the cross. That's what I say. Let's just draw him to the Savior. And here's the Savior speaking to us about this. Jesus is talking to the Christian here when he says to his disciples, it's the crowd. Now he focuses in on the believer because this is applicable to them. This is helpful to them. This is where their minds should be. And he speaks about the attitude of distrust and unbelief and the anxieties of the day that dominate the life. And he says, listen, don't. Don't go there. Don't let your heart go there. For the Christian, by the way, he says, you of little faith are the ones who struggle in this anxiety. Oh, you of little faith. Those are reproving words. But let's just make sure I'm fair and balanced. There is a good type of concern, we'll say, or worry or anxiety. actually is something good about being concerned about things, have a certain anxiety. The word is used both in a good sense and a bad sense. How so? Well, should we not be concerned about the state of our heart? We shouldn't be going throughout life just kind of whatever and floating through life, and it doesn't matter what I do, it doesn't matter what the condition is, it doesn't matter that I sinned too much this week. I'm not concerned about that, I'm not going to worry about that, I'm not anxious, and I'm just let go, let God attitude and float through life. That is not the heart of the Christian. That's not the way we should be. We should have a certain discontentment for the condition of our spiritual life right now that should motivate us to strive and work out our salvation to grow. There should be a motivating anxiety, in other words, a motivating discontentment. We should be concerned about the state of our hearts, the weakness of the flesh, the temptations of sin that so easily entangle us. And thus the Scriptures speak to the Christian, be watchful, be on guard, take care. There is an element there of concern. And so that's a good type of, if we could say this, anxiety, concern. Be watchful. It's motivating you in the right way. Another concern is what Luther says, we should be anxious about the spiritual well-being of others. We should be concerned about others' spiritual well-being, about their spiritual condition, about them falling into sin. That's a good thing to be worried about as well. I concern myself a lot about my own children. I concern myself about my wife, about my family, about my in-laws. Those are important to me, and I should be concerned about their spiritual state, and it would motivate me to do something. Let alone as a pastor, my concern is for my church and the people in my church. So that's a good anxiety. Paul said, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. The word my concern is the same word here used for anxious. Merimne, and it's this idea. He has a great concern that bothers him, and it motivates him to pray and motivates him to write more epistles. Good for him. Praise God. And that drove him to care for the church, to send people to the churches that were struggling, to find out what's going on. And so he's anxious about them, but that's a good concern. That is a godly concern. That's the type of stuff where it's driving him and motivating him to do things that are eternal, that are storing up riches in the eternal sense. Concern for those things are good. A serious work in the ministry of God. I mean, in a sense, you could say it's like an architect wakes up in the middle of the night, a little bit of concern, can't sleep. He needs to look over his plans. He built that bridge. He designed that bridge. He's going to check the numbers again, check the quality of materials again, check the quality of his design, and he just goes over and over to make sure it's right because, quite frankly, you don't want your bridge to collapse because of poor design. And so there's a certain concern for serious work. So that is good. But we're not talking about the good here, are we? We're talking about the bad. This is what Jesus wants us to see. The bad worry, when it's self-centered, faithless, disobedient to the truth, inconsistent with what we believe about God and what He said in His Word. He says, that type you don't want. Don't be anxious in that way regarding your life. Tossing and turning over the things that God has said is true. But we just don't trust that fully. I'm fretting, I'm fearful, I'm anxious about things that God has spoken about, or anxious about, well, is God really good? Is God really trustworthy? Is God really gracious? Anxious because things aren't working out the way I want them to, and now I'm fearful and fretting over these earthly things, and I'm not thinking in the things of the Lord, and my mind is not consumed with heavenly things. That type of anxiety is what's crippling, and Jesus wants to help us. So what I'm going to do this morning is deal with the negative side of what He says here, and the next time we'll deal with the positive. The negative, that is, I want to understand the futility of this type of worry. What a waste it is. What a vanity it is, and a waste of your efforts, a waste of your energies, and our faith is not being exercised. And the next time we're going to look at the cure for it. What does Jesus say to fix anxiety in our heart? We'll deal with that next week. Natural tendency of the disciple to worry. When his faith is challenged, when his faith is weak, and he wants us to see this and understand life and be taught some theology here. Taught some truth in regard to these things. So let's understand the futility of worry. Verse 22, therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, nor about your body, what you'll put on, for life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. There's a little teaching right there. You don't need to worry about those, because life is a lot more, it's much more than that. Don't focus on that. Don't let that consume you. Let your heart be divested and consumed with what is more important. And what is that that's more important? Verse 31, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Listen, if you let your heart be concerned with the kingdom of God, God will provide. God is there. He knows your needs. All these things will be taken care of. Don't waste your time. It's futile to worry about those things that God is taking care of. Implied in this statement is the senselessness of anxiety. If you have God on your side, it's senseless to be anxious about those things. He's exhorting us here. He's challenging us to climb out of the fog of worry and into the truth of His Word. And what is in His Word that helps us? It tells us about God, about the character of God. And the more you know God, then quite frankly, the anxiety will dissipate. It should. And the more you know about His promises, the more hope there is. The more blessing there is, the more motivation to serve the Lord and to take on tomorrow for His name's sake, for His glory, knowing that it's not a waste. What I'm doing right now and what I'll do tomorrow in the name of Christ is not a waste of time. Actually, what I'm doing is storing up treasure that is eternal, that moth nor rust can even touch. Okay, so there's great encouragement in the Word of God for the worry wart. Disciple's life and body is under the Lord's constant care. Don't be anxious about your life. Don't be anxious about your body. Now, the people in that day faced daily challenge of merely obtaining enough food and clothing to survive. That's the idea. And clothing is not, you got this huge wardrobe. They didn't. They had one or two or three sets of clothes. That was their life. That was what their wardrobe looked like. They didn't really need closets for those things. And so this was something that concerned them, that if they had nothing to wear, exposed to the elements, it's a source of wealth is measured by that. Jesus is telling them that the priority for those in the kingdom is to glorify God, fulfill the purposes for which He's called them. Let your concerns be centered on that rather than these. See, there's no reason to worry if God is in control of your life. Anxiety in the Christian is therefore what? It is, well, you can define it as unbelief. You can define it as sin. Some define it as doubt. Whatever the case may be, it is not what Jesus is telling us a Christian should be. So He says, do not. Do not be anxious. It's an attitude of hopelessness, attitude of anti-faith, doubt in the goodness of God. Worry is the opposite of contentment, which should be the believer's normal and consistent state of mind. And here's another place in the Scriptures, 1 Timothy 6, that speaks directly to this. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, where he says, now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmless desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. How horrible of life would that be? For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And thus you know the reason why now, why Jesus says, watch out for all covetousness. Take care that you don't fall prey to this. Let your mind be on the Lord and contentment and trust in Him, and He will care for you. Anxiety describes a heart weighed down by multiple burdens, worries, guilt, cares. And you list them out there. Weighed down by things that are affecting our life here. And you can look at them and compare them and say, does the gospel address those? You come to find out it does. Does the goodness of God and and his love for his people address those. And you find out, yes, it does, if you know the Word of God. It speaks to those things. It's not foggy about that. But the worrisome person is not in the light. It's not, he's not clear. He's full of fear and the unknown. It's a feeling of powerlessness and helplessness. All these descriptions can be addressed by the truth of the Word of God. So what does Jesus say? It's futile. Five reproofs here. I'll list them out here in the 20 minutes we have. Five reproofs. First, it's focused on the trivial. Anxiety is focused on the trivial. See how he puts that? Don't be anxious about your life, what you will eat, about your body, what you will put on. Just kind of makes those simple things. What are you eating tomorrow? What are you wearing tomorrow? Why is that consuming you? It's so trivial compared to what life is really about. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. The problem is the eyes of the worry ward is focused on the less than, not the more than. So he's saying, you're focused on trivial things. Certainly those are important, but compared to where our heart should be consumed with, this is trivial. This is trivial. Problem with worry is that it's not looking at the more than. There are more important things to fill your mind with and your life with, these things that are causing you senseless worry. This is a life focus that is narcissistic. Get what you want, what you can out of the world. It's reductionistic in its view. Reduced to food and drink and clothes and long life and earthly treasures. That basically was the rich fool. A reductionistic view of life. Soul, this is what I made of. This is what you are. You have goods laid up for many years. And you can relax and do what? Eat, drink, be merry. Very reductionist, very simple, very trivial. Had no mind on the greater things. He was not rich towards God. He didn't care about the day he died and what will happen after that. And that was a foolish heart. It's focused on the wrong thing. And thus, anxiety is right there. Anxiety just fills your mind with things that shouldn't be taking up your time. Trivial compared to the eternal. We're letting the worldly, trivial things consume us and distract us. I kind of picture this like a fog in a city. We don't get much fog up here. And I grew up in Northern California, plenty of fog in Northern California. And someone has described a dense fog over a city in this way. It's calculated that over seven city blocks, there in a dense fog that is about, what did they say, about 100 yards deep or whatever, 100 feet deep, is composed of less than one glass of water. Do you know that? Divided into 60,000 million little droplets. That's fog. And what happens with fog? And you expand that a few gallons over the course of this huge city, and it just stops the city. The city can't drive. Everyone's slowing down. Everyone's freaking out at the stoplights or whatever. You know how it goes with fog. And in many ways, this is what worry does. It's relatively small compared to the size it forms in our minds and the damage it does in our lives, right? I mean, we're worried about such trivial things. Worry is a thin stream, someone has said, of fear that trickles through the mind, which if encouraged will be cutting a channel so wide that all our thoughts will be drained out, and it just consumes us. So Jesus says, listen. Listen, Christian. Listen, disciple. Don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about these things. Life's more than this. Let's put your mind on the things that are the more than, that are greater, the kingdom, serving Christ, the truth and the plan of God, that he's using your life as part of that plan. Second, reproof. Powerless to change circumstances. You're worrying about things you can't change. Verse 25, we'll jump ahead to there. Which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? What a great question. You're going to worry about the future, and you can't even add a second to your life. God has already designed how much and how long you're going to live. He's set the days. He's marked those days. And by the way, the rich fool, his day came up. That was it. You planned for the future to be well off, but you did not plan for the fact that this is the last day you're going to live on earth. And who amongst us can add a single span of our life? If then you are not able to do a small thing, he says, as that, just a simple extra day on your life, why are you anxious about the rest? I mean, these are circumstances you can't change. This is what's called an a fortiori argument. That is going from the lesser to the greater. Worry doesn't change the circumstance, so why worry? Worry is an expression that communicates, I want to control my circumstance, but I can't, so I'm afraid, and I want to be able to manipulate, and you can't. What's the point? It's powerless. It's motivating to worry. It drives a person to action, but it may drive a person to unreasonable action, foolish decisions. Being anxious can add a single hour to your span of life by being a worrywart. We're not improving your life. You're not increasing longevity. If anything, you're making it worse. If anything, it causes ulcers, depletes the quality of life. You can't control a small thing like that, add another second to your life, and actually you're taking away life now. Why be anxious about the rest? Anxiety has no power to improve your situation. Worry can only be debilitating. It's emotional state of hopelessness and depression. It debilitates. It makes things worse. It's a waste of time. It's futile. That's the point Jesus is making here. You can't add a single span to your life. Your thoughts are in the wrong place, therefore. This is not a hopeless outlook. Someone has said, worry will not destroy tomorrow's trials. You've heard this, but it will sabotage our strength today, so why do it? Why do it? It's a hopeless outlook. Like nobody can control the future in thinking that way. And my circumstances are random, like Huxley says. And therefore, I'm letting my mind be consumed about something you can't control. Well, why not put it on God, by the way? Who is in control of those things? Well, there's a novel idea. Put your hope in God. Oh, soul. Oh, despairing soul. Hope in God. Trust in God. Follow His truth. Serve His purposes. Then you got nothing to worry about. You're serving the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Who is in control of those things? So they're proof. Don't focus on the powerless. Third, faithless. Faithless to what we have been taught. And this is the reproof here, verse 24. He says, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. Listen, the ravens are out here. We got ravens, and we know what they do, but they're not out there, by the way, planting things in a garden somewhere so that they can eat. And then storing them and building a house or a barn to put that grain there. They don't have the brains to do that. They don't have the dexterity. They're not designed to do that. All they're designed to do is fly around and raid our garbage bins, right? And make a bunch of racket. That's all they do. And they should be starving. Not for our dumps, but they should be starving, except this. Consider them. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. God is providentially providing for them to survive with food every day. Of how much more value are you than the birds? You think God has more concern for you than the ravens? They seem to always survive and just keep going on and on. And what a great reminder. That's what you've been taught. God's word, God's care, God's love for us. Verse 28, where he ends this statement about the grass. It's alive today, gone tomorrow. Why is God even investing in something that's so short-term, like grass in the field? How much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? See, the issue here is little faith. We're not putting God in the picture and seeing God's providence and care over the circumstances that are causing me to be anxious and worrisome and causing me to grow ulcers and make foolish decisions and start to fret. I want to go see a psychologist to get tranquilized in some way. Look to God who knows these things. It's a faithless thing, therefore. He says, little faith. That implies a minute, weak, shallow faith. It doesn't last long. It doesn't go far. It doesn't get applied to the activities of the day. It's easily falling back into unbelief. It loses out quickly when a certain pressure comes into your life. The daily affairs of life and the Christian walk. Oh, little of faith. Why do you have little faith? You've got a big God, a great God. Your faith needs to expand proportionally to what you know about God. You already know this. You've already been taught this, so believe. The anxiety in the Christian is a fruit of that little faith that is operating with his heart. If he believes in God's goodness and God's care and God's compassion and God's provision, and he sees it on the pages of Scripture where he has been faithful to his saints through the ages, if he believes that, then guess what? He can trust. He can be content. He need not fear the future. He need not be anxious about things out of his control. He can look to the future with a certain confidence. Certainly there's certain fears and concerns, but he turns those over to Christ and says, and casts his anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And thus our good God is there for us and will be with us tomorrow as he is today. So Jesus is saying the worry is distrusting God. Oh, you a little faith. Worry is a failure to apply our faith in God to matters of life. It says, I don't trust God's fatherly care will be good for me. I don't trust God's sovereign will in my life is best for me. I don't trust God will provide my basic needs, protect me, care for me, and on it goes. It says God, well, yeah, God saves me, but can God provide me an adequate job? Am I going to have enough at the end of the month to pay the bills? Can God continue to put food on my table? Maybe he doesn't care enough about us. And my family? Can God protect my children from the dangers out there? Can God keep me in good health? Does God know what's best in my life? Is he in control of all these things? Is he powerful enough? Is he sufficient for my life? Or do I need to turn somewhere else to try to grasp and get some security for the future? This is an issue of faith. And thus Jesus says, oh, you have little faith for purpose. For the purpose to reprove our hearts. See, the cares and concerns of the world are crippling. Too many Christians, crippling. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, worry and anxiety, being cast down and defeated, being mastered by life and its attendant circumstances, are always due in a Christian to lack of faith. Let's just acknowledge that. Let's accept that. Okay, then I know what I need to do. I need to build up that faith. I need to grow in my faith. Called to renew our minds according to the truth of Scripture. Why? So that our faith would grow strong and not be conformed to the patterns of the thinking of this world. Because if I let myself become conformed to that, well, what is it? The non-Christian is a worry wart. Okay, that's where I'm going. I don't want to go there. I want to let the truth of God's Word transform my heart, renew my mind, and strengthen my faith that I believe in it. And test God by that in the true sense, in the right sense. The truthfulness of Scripture. Stick your neck out. Trust in Him. Let the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds. Pray to God in your anxiety, anxious about things. Then let your supplications, let your petitions be poured out to God, and the peace of God will guard your minds. Trust in the sovereignty of God. He is in control. He is sufficient. Stand firm in those promises. They never fail. They're always true. They've been tried. They've been tested. They've been shown to be faithful. Walk with that heavenly-minded perspective. Let's not be faithless. Fourth, another reproof is that the godlessness in the circumstances. There's a godlessness in a person, a Christian who is anxious. So what does he mean by that? Well, it's by what he's saying here in verse 29. He says, if God so clothes the grass which is alive, well, that's verse 28, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world, the ethnes, the Gentiles, seek after these things. Your Father knows that you need them. All the unbelieving nations of the world, that's what they're consumed with. Your Father already knows what you need. Your Father is there. See, the pagan world, the godless world, the circumstances dictate how they're going to respond. There's a comparison here. He does not believe that the same God we have today will be there tomorrow, or that God is incapable of controlling evil or whatever. This is the worrisome person. This is the person who has these idols that fail him all the time. This is the pagan. All the nations. This is how they think. This is how they respond to the trials of their life. This is how they fear the unknown. They fear the future. There's no law to guide them in the truth and the knowledge of God. There's no truth to help them discern the circumstances. And thus, they're bombarded with things to worry about. There's no fellowship with the Savior who does not abandon His people. There's nothing beyond this life to cling to and hope in. That's the Gentile world. And so they are consumed with what to eat, what to drink, because they want to make sure they got something tomorrow. They want to cope in some way. And they create idols to try to alleviate some of that worry. And the idols fail them all the time because the idols don't speak. The idols don't exist. It's just a block of wood or a block of stone. And they try to resolve their problems in the wrong ways. That is not the way the Christian should be. We should not be godless in these things. He's moved and motivated by his gut instinct. That's the pagan. Striving after material things, money, relationships, health, good looks, tomorrow, next week, security, stocks and bonds, job security. That is characteristic of the faithless, godless, pagan world. They fret over such things. They're driven by those. They're consumed by that. That's their life. That's their life. That's not the Christian life. That is not the Christian life. Certainly, that's part of what we do, but that is so down here. We got something more to let our lives be consumed by and concerned for. And thus, a Christian allows himself to be sinking back into what the godless mind thinks. He removes God's compassion for the suffering. He removes God's care, power, concern, providence, promises, purposes. He just removes that from the whole situation. He's just nothing but a godless pagan now. Practical atheist. Leaves the person in a state of hopelessness. But the Christian has a greater hope than this. I just want to encourage you with these words in Romans 8. The Christian is not like the pagan at all. And we shouldn't be thinking like this. Worry is characteristic of the pagan heart. Here's what's characteristic of the Christian heart. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? He's talking about salvation, which, by the way, involves the eternal, decreed, predestined plan of God for every believer, from the foundations of the world all the way to the future. He says, now these things, what do we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? It's kind of a rhetorical question. How will he not? Considering, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, it's something else, like Satan might come along and steal this from us. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Right now, who shall separate us from the love of God or the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I can't think of anything for a Christian that they can worry more about than that right there. If there's something to worry about and concern myself with, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, throw it all in there, Paul. Can we be separated from the love of Christ? Nope. Not going to happen. For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. For knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now he's speaking about the love of God in the context of the salvation plan of God. And then think about the circumstances of life. And all of that just melts in comparison. This is the most important thing. And we have the hope that Christ will never forsake us. Nothing can displace these things from us. Great hope. What is there to fear? What is there to worry? And then number 5, fifth reproof. He points out the materialistic worldview. Materialistic in their worldview. Obviously, if life is godless in the pagan world and the anxious one is consumed with eating and drinking, whatever else is going on that causes the worry, it's materialistic. It's not thinking heavenly. Most important things in life are eat, drink, and be merry. Materialistic. What causes me to worry is whether I'm going to have food tomorrow, whether I'm going to have a job tomorrow, whatever's going on, my body, my table, what am I going to eat? Materialistic. Life is all about the material. The less of these earthly treasures that you have, the less of a person you are. That's the materialistic world. The less fun you will have, the less life you can experience. But the more of these things that you have, like the rich man here who got more with his bumper crops, well, then the more of a man, the more of a person, the more successful in life you are. There's no fundamental goals beyond the material things here. So this world worries about getting the most of what they can because this is how their life is defined. They live for these things. They're devoted to laying up these things on earth because they don't see beyond this life. They don't make plans beyond this life. Their emotions rise and fall based upon their possessions, their well-being regarding money or earthly securities. Their hopes, their dreams are fixated just in the temporary, the material. That dominates them, and thus they're consumed by these things that come and go. What does the Proverbs say about money? Money grows wings and flies away. Well, if it does that, then I don't want to put my hope in it, as Paul said. Tell the rich to not fix their hope on these things. Don't be conceited and fixing their hopes on that. No, they need to fix their hope on God. You don't want to trust something that grows wings and flies off. Fixated and worried about things that will perish. In verse 33, he really lays that down for us. Sell your possessions. Give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And he's just speaking of eternal treasures. You're working for the king, working for the kingdom, serving the Lord in this way, storing up eternal treasures, and we'll describe that a little more next time. And the implication is on the opposite side, the materialist is storing up not eternal treasures, but earthly treasures where moth does destroy the clothes and where thieves break in and dig into the wall and steal your money. And by the way, maybe a storm may come along and destroy your crops, or a marauding band of Moabites may come along and steal what's in your barn and take off all your oxen and all of your livestock, and then you're left with nothing. Your whole life has just been stolen away, if that's what your life is defined by. And so the materialist thinks that way. Christ is saying that's not where your mind should be. Get your mind off those things. When we think the world, like the world, crave like the world, we'll worry like the world. Because a mind that is not centered on God is a mind that has every cause to be worrisome, to be anxious. So this is a theological mind he's trying to develop with these disciples to say, look, let everything be thought through the filter of God and his truth, and then you'll see things as they are, and then you'll respond well, and then you will be not the person like the pagan. Worst thing to this world is losing all that they have gained, right? Losing it all. But Jesus disagrees with that worldview, does he? Doesn't he? He says, what good is it to gain this world? Forfeit your soul. And forfeit your soul. You've done nothing with your soul. That's the fool. And Jesus is one to say, listen, life is more than that. More than the materialistic thinking. Life is not about getting stuff on the earth. Life here is about laying up heavenly treasures for eternity. It's about serving Christ. It's about the gospel commission we've been all called to participate in. Life is about worshiping and serving your Creator. Life is about righteousness and the pursuit of God's kingdom. It's about investing in eternal souls, not stocks and bonds. It's about serving the Lord, not serving things that will perish one day. Let that consume you. And there's a promise here. Seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. That's a promise there. These things will be added to you. Don't have expectations what that means, besides the fact that God knows the needs. He will provide. The proverb says, I've never known, or is it David in the Psalms says, I've never known a righteous man ever to go without provision from the Lord. He always cares for his own. So there's promises there. That's the reproof of anxiety. Next time we're going to deal with the cure for worry. And we're going to look back at what Jesus says here to help us. And we've already been dabbling into that and addressing that, hopefully, and you're encouraged by that. We see that God knows our needs. Isn't that great? We think in our anxious little world, nobody knows the problems I'm in and I'm struggling. It's all on me and the burden is on me. Oh, wait a minute. God actually knows my needs. God cares about these things too. And he says that in verse 30. You see that there? It says, for all the nations of the world seek after these things. And your Father knows that you need them. He knows that. And by the way, he can meet them, can't he? Will he? Yes, he will. Verse 26. If then you are not able to do small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Why not think about how God says, how much more value are you than the birds? How much more value are you than this grass? God cares. God cares for his own. So much so, he says, little flock, it's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And we can be content with God's good for you. We can be free to serve him instead of serving materialism. And we can focus our heart on the eternal and not have to always be consumed and focused on getting by today. This is counsel that the Lord has here, and it's encouraging to us. He intends to help us. And I hope it is an encouragement to you. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll turn one last song today. Lord Jesus, we do thank you for your words of comfort, your words of encouragement, words that call for us to believe and to have courage, courage in the Lord and courage in the Word of God. And I know, Lord, and you know that there are many here, many amongst us who have things in our life that are burdensome, that are struggles, that are cause to worry and to be anxious. And Lord, your call to them is to trust you, to come to you, to throw your cares upon you and your in your hands, and you've promised to care for them. And Lord, I just pray that you would bring that comfort, bring that peace, bring that heart of faith that with contentment and trust and courage serves you and serves you with all their energy, and you provide for them and you care for them and you watch over them, and all things prove themselves out to be under your watchful hand, and that there not be much to have to be anxious about and not be much to have to give up, throw in the towel and fret. And I do pray, Lord, that you'd bless them in that way. Lord, I thank you for this time in the Word, and I pray that you continue to teach us and encourage our hearts. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.